Amen.
You know, one of the things that I've been finding out, discovering, whatever word you want to use, in terms of just what the disciples really had to go through. You know, when you just read the epistles, it really doesn't do it justice. You have to get outside them and start really going into history to find out just what was going on around them. You know, because you can read it and think, well, they went to different cities and they went in and preached, and there were a couple of people that maybe didn't like him, but that wasn't the case. They were going up against an entirely different culture. I mean, the Greek culture was one built around the gods, little g, plural, period. To this day, they're Christians, mostly Orthodox Christians, but they still believe everything is controlled by these 12 gods, in spite of everything else. It's their culture, and it's much better now than it was when Paul and the other apostles were walking the earth, because then they were really deep into the religions, plural, of their culture. They had over 1,000 religions. Well, they had over 1,000 gods. And they would worship them, and they would get into great conflict. You didn't talk about somebody's God, period. You know, it just wasn't tolerated. So to have Paul and the disciples come in talking about there are not many gods, but there is one true God, already put them in great danger. And that culture, you know, was really, it was based on two things. I don't know if you remember what they are. It was based on immorality and idolatry. And it was underscored by athleticism, competitions. I mean, it's amazing. You would have countries at war, but they say, oh, we're having the Olympics for the next 3 days. And they'd sit side by side with each other. You think they were best friends, and the Olympic Games are over, they're back to killing each other. I mean, that's just how much props they gave to their athletic competition. That's why Paul used a lot of sports analogies when he was trying to get them to understand some things, because he knew that's what they would understand. But one of the things we found out that the culture of the community can be found in the church. And if the church leaders aren't mindful, the culture of the community will come in and take over. And unfortunately, you have too much of that going on now, you know, with things that are going on in this world that have come into church and being espoused by church leadership. Well, when that happens, the people don't know what's wrong. Because after all, pastor's in agreement. You know, so one of the things that we try to do here, but we don't try to do it, we do it, is we keep all that stuff out, period, because it doesn't belong in the church. What should come out of the church are the solutions to all of those various issues and things. So it's very important that not only church leaders, but I'll use this term, the mature members need to understand. We need to understand the culture of the community in which we live and all of the signs of, quote unquote, an infestation, and keep it out. Just keep it out. You say, well, how do you keep it out? Well, it's really simple. You become mature Christians. Because once you become mature, you will easily recognize it the minute it shows up. It's exactly like the analogy Pastor Clinton used to use about counterfeit bills. He said the folks that had to detect counterfeit bills never studied counterfeit bills. They studied the real thing. And they so knew the real thing, when the counterfeit showed up, it stuck out like it had neon lights all around it. And that's what we need to do. We need to stay focused on the real thing So when the other stuff comes, we're not caught by surprise. We see it coming right away. And we know, because we're well trained, not only do we see it coming, we know what to do. Because sometimes you can't stop it from coming, but there are things you can do when it comes that it prevents it from being able to fulfill its mission. You know, it's exactly like, well, we know Jesus said the thief comes but for the steal, kill, and destroy. He said, but I've come so that you may have life and have it how? More abundantly. But the thief came, but he couldn't get in. It's like you have your house locked up tight with, you know, state-of-the-art security system. Someone may come with the intent to break in, but you have something in place so that they won't be successful. Well, that's the way we need to be spiritually. There's no difference. Stuff is going to come, and you're not going to be able to prevent it. So you can stop trying to pray it away. It's coming. Pray that you have the wisdom and insight and the maturity to handle it the way God wants it to be handled. But would you go to Romans 12? It's out of the Message Bible. And I know we're familiar with this verse, but it is taking on a new meaning to me. It says, so here's what I want you to do, God helping you. Take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. And remember we talked about it? Where it said, when you give in the offering, like some of you just gave into the offering, you don't follow the offering around to see how it's being used. And you certainly don't send us letters saying, well, I gave X amount, and this is what I think it's, you know, should be done. And once you've given it, you've let it go. And it now belongs to that to whom you have given, and you expect that they are going to do what's supposed to be done with it. Well, it says we're to give our lives to God as an offering. So we give our life to God, and we shut up in terms of trying to tell him what he, okay, I'm giving you my life, Lord, but you can only use it for this or this. You know, no, don't even think about sending me over there. No, we give him our life, and we just leave it alone. And whatever he does with us, he does. It says, embracing what God does for you is the best thing you can do for him. And here's the focus. Don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. As they say in the vernacular, there be the challenge. We've been fitting into things emotionally and not stopping to think, what does this have to do with my walk with God? What does this have to do with my assignment to go into all the world and preach the gospel? How does this affect my ability to love one another the same way Jesus loves me? How do I love my neighbor if I take on this action? How do I love my neighbor as I love myself? We have to stop and think about those things, but we don't. We just react to them. In 1 John 2, in verse 15, out of the Phillips translation, we're told, never give your hearts to this world or to any of the things in it. So he said, it's not enough to just, you know, say, well, okay, I'm not giving my heart to the world, but these things in the world, those I like. No, you'll be pulled into the rest of it. And when he said never, it's like the reverse of all, in a sense. All means there's absolutely nothing left out. Never means there's absolutely no reason for you to ever give yourself to the world. And we have to see it that way. It says, a man cannot love the Father and love the world at the same time. For the world system, based as it is on man's primitive desires, their greedy ambitions, and the glamour of all that they think splendid is not derived from the Father at all, but from the world itself. And so we need to understand those things. And of course, Jesus in his prayer in John 17 said, we're not of this world, just like he's not of this world. And so we have to understand that, because if we're not of the world doesn't own us, has no place in us, doesn't have anything to hang over us. We have an immunity, if you will. And just like Jesus was here on a specific mission, so are we. So are we. And, you know, the devil, knowing people the way he knows them, figured, well, let's see. If I kept the ancient folks in bondage using idolatry and immorality, I think that still works. And so he's using those same principles today. What? Because they work. See, Thessalonica was the governor put the palace there. That was the seat of the government in Macedonia province. It was considered to be the world's cultural center at that time. And one thing that I didn't know until I was reading some things today, that Thessalonica, along with Athens, Corinth, and Ephesus, are listed as some of the world's most pagan and demonic cities in history. I did not know that. Right? In the history of mankind, the religions of the Gentiles in those cities used the grossest, most depraved, the most perverted sort of sexuality. They used wine and drugs to the worshiper. They would induce wine, get folks drunk, and cause them to party. Don't sit there like you don't know what that's like. Okay. I was telling Josh, you know, we used to have a saying, when I party hardy. You know, and we're doing that as we're drinking. Yeah, you know. And you know how things would just build, and it wasn't just music. It wasn't smooth music. I mean, the music was beating. You know, and that beat would get deeper and deeper, and you'd get deeper and deeper caught up in it. I mean, that's what we did. That's what they did back then. And then it would get to the point where they were so intoxicated by the drugs and the music. And let me say it this way. You know how we have praise and worship, and we'll start out. Some will start out, and then it'll get like a crescendo. Because as you keep singing, you know, you start getting more into it. And it's almost like you just feel a tangible presence of God and the Holy Ghost all in the room. Well, the same thing would happen in reverse, so to speak. Because they would get so worked up, you know, with the drugs and the chants and the dance and the wine and all of that stuff, that demonic activity in the area would just increase. And it's believed that that's when most of the murders and things of the Christians took place. When these folks worked themselves up into a demonic stupor, if you will, then someone would shout, hey, let's go kill a Christian, and they would just go. I mean, that's what these folks had to face during that time. But because that was the culture of Thessalonica. And that was, I mean, again, it was one of the most perverse of all of them. And things got out of control. But when you are spiritually mature, you know right from wrong, and you know how to activate that knowledge. See, some people know something is wrong, but that's okay. They'll drink enough and then they can blame the alcohol. Now, I was telling Jess, when I was at the Bank of New York, you know, I wasn't out there because I was married. But there were people that would not, there were ladies, that co-workers that would not speak to me at all. But then you show up at the Christmas party and they all over you. I tell them, I watched one when they came in. They came in, they walked right over to me, and I'm like, whoa, what are you trying to take advantage of me? Because I've been drinking. I said, I saw you when you came in. You haven't touched a bit of alcohol yet. But they would use those things as an excuse for their behavior, because they'd use that to do things that they really wanted to do. So we looked at the letter because, you know, there were issues with the church in Thessalonica. There were issues with their faith, with their behavior, you know, with all of those things. So Paul had to address them in 1 Thessalonians. He had to address the fact that there was sexual immorality going on in the church. And he said, you all have been sanctified. Abstain from any form of sexual immorality and learn how to possess your own vessel in honor. He said, learn how to control yourself. And so he addressed those things, as you can see, I'm moving forward faster. And he said to them, you know, he closed it by saying, look, abstain from any appearance of evil. And he said that because they were doing things that may have been okay, but did not look good. And if you can't tell sin from righteousness, there's a problem. And he let them know. So he sent the letter. The letter was well received. You know, and according to what source you read, he sent the letter somewhere around early 51 AD, you know, or late 51 AD to early 52 AD. And he sent the second one anywhere 3 to 6 months later. You know, they don't really know the exact time frame. But the church went about making the necessary corrections, if you will. And they were doing well. They were doing well, but the culture around them didn't change. See, the Thessalonians who didn't believe and who were persecuting Christians, they found something out about the Christians. They were no longer afraid of dying. They didn't care. Why? Why do you think they didn't care about dying? They received the teaching about death and about being caught up again. And so they were no longer, as they say, they were no longer scared of the threats of death. But the culture didn't change. Culture didn't say, well, hey, they're not afraid of us anymore, so what are we going to do? The Bible says in 1 Peter that Satan goes around as a roaring lion. So the devil, he's always probing, looking for weak spots. Okay, because when we're spiritually strong, we're impenetrable. You know, we can't be broken into, so to speak, and we can't be negatively influenced when we're right. When we're right. If we allow something to come in to pervert that in any manner, now we become vulnerable, both in our thinking and in our actions. So the people in Thessalonica had to come up with another way to stop this spread of Christianity, because threat of death wasn't working anymore because of what they believe. Now think about this. So the enemy is saying, okay, I can't threaten them with death because of how they believe. So if it's their belief that's stopping me from being able to threaten and intimidate them, maybe I can do something to upset their belief. And so he started messing with the second coming and causing confusion about the second coming. Because, I want to read this accurately, let me get to it. This is from the commentary on 1 and 2 Thessalonians that I found in the Message Bible. It says, the way we conceive the future sculpts the present, gives contour and tone to nearly every action and thought through the day. In a sense, if our sense of future, listen to this, if our sense of future is weak, we live listlessly. That means we're indifferent. We have no interest in anything because what's the point? You know, it said much emotional and mental illness and most suicides occur among men and women who feel they have no future. I don't have a future. I'm not worth anything. What do I have to live for? No. Our faith has been forged on our sense of future. We believe that Jesus is coming again, and that those of us who are alive and remain will be caught up with him. We believe that. We believe that we're going to spend eternity with him. And again, you know, quoting from that commentary, it says, the practical effect of our belief is to charge each moment of the present with hope. But if you take that hope away, your present becomes meaningless because you don't think you have a future. And if you take that hope away and you're not sure about your future, you're going to have as much fun as you can in your present because you don't even know if you're going to have it tomorrow. And so things started coming out. I'm trying to stay on course to go through this because I get excited about this stuff. See, Proverbs 13 tells us, hope deferred does what? Makes the heart sick. So you take away the hope, the person doesn't have anything left. Doesn't have anything left. But now, along with that, says if the future is dominated by the coming again of Jesus, there's little room left on the screen for projecting our anxieties and fantasies, and I added, or our wants, preferences, or desires. It takes clutter out of your lives. And it leaves us free to respond spontaneously to God. But if belief is misconceived, it produces a paralyzing fear because you don't know what's going to happen. You know, the science fiction shows, they say it's fear of the unknown. You don't know what's going to happen, so you become afraid. And so the opposition in Thessalonica began in inserting uncertainty about the resurrection. And if you can get people to be uncertain about the resurrection, uncertain about the second coming, now they're uncertain that God will protect them. And that's what the Thessalonians wanted to happen to the church, because they had gotten over the murders and the kill. That didn't mean anything to them anymore. So starting in chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, Paul says, together with Silas and Timothy, greet the church of the Thessalonian Christians in the name of our God, our Father, and our Master Jesus. I'm in the Message Bible, by the way. So that's why it was reading differently. Of our Master Jesus Christ, our God gives you everything you need. That's what he's telling. Our God gives you everything you need and makes you everything you're to be. That's one of the first things he said to him. Look, God will give you everything you need. God will make you everything that you're supposed to be. Period. So he had that assurance. Verse 3 says, you need to know, friends, that thanking God over and over for you is not only a pleasure, it's a must. We have to do it. Your faith is growing phenomenally. Some say your faith groweth exceedingly. When you study that, so your faith is increasing above what's ordinary. It says your love for each other is developing wonderfully. Why? It's only right that we give thanks. We're so proud of you. You're so steady and determined in your faith despite all the hard times that have come down on you. We tell everyone we meet in the church is all about you. All this trouble is a clear sign that God has decided to make you fit for the kingdom. You're suffering now, but justice is on the way. When the Master Jesus appears out of the heaven in a blaze of fire with his strong angels, he'll even up the score by settling accounts with those who gave you such a bad time. His coming will be the break we've been waiting for. those who refuse to know God and refuse to obey the message will pay for what they've done. Eternal exile from the presence of the Master and his splendid power is their sentence. But on that very same day when he comes, he will be exalted by his followers and celebrated by all who believe, and all because you believed what we told you. So he's telling the church, all of this is going to happen because you believed what we taught you. It just mushrooms into all of that. And that will still, the explosion, everybody's talking about the revival. Well, in order for that, you have to believe everything that you've been taught and have to act like it. Because that's the only proof that your actions are the only proof to demonstrate you believe. Saying you believe doesn't make you believe. It's in your, everyone say it's in our actions. Okay? Because we know that this extraordinary day is just ahead, we pray for you all the time. Pray that our God will make you fit for what he's called you to be. Pray that he'll fill your good ideas and acts of faith with his own energy. See, folks, that changed my way of thinking. You know, because sometimes we would think that we shouldn't do something because, you know, we didn't hear God come down and say, I am thy God, this you do. Okay? Oh, sometimes it will come as an idea. And Paul is telling them that your good ideas and acts of faith, you stepping out on those good ideas, God said he'll add his energy to it. But with that, you need to know, if it's not a good idea, he will tell you and he'll expect you to change it. Because he just won't say that's a good idea. He won't just say that's a bad idea. He'll say, why don't you do it this way? I want you to go that way. This is good, but go that way. But he'll give you the key. He'll give you the energy to do it. And I didn't read, I looked at it in several translations, and nowhere in it did I see an age where it said that'll only happen until you reach a certain age. It didn't say that. It said he'll fill your good ideas and acts of faith with his own energy so that it all amounts to something. If your life, listen, this is the key, folks. If your life honors the name of Jesus, he will honor you. Okay? That's the key. If our life honors Jesus, he will honor us. Okay? Grace is behind and through all of this. Our God giving himself freely, the Master Jesus giving himself freely. Chapter 2. Now, friends, says, read these next words carefully. I'm saying, listen to these next words carefully. Slow down and don't go jumping to conclusions regarding the day when Master Jesus Christ will come back and we assemble to welcome him. Don't let anyone shake you up or get you excited over some breathless report or rumored letter from me that the day of the Master's arrival has come and gone. See, they were telling him, you guys missed it. What you were waiting for, see, in all your painting and all your going around preaching, you missed it. There is no resurrection for you. And folks were buying into that story. He says, don't go jumping to conclusions regarding that day. Don't let anyone shake you up or get you excited over some breathless report or rumored letter from me that, because some will say, Paul wrote a letter, you didn't get it? You didn't get the memo that it already happened? You know. He said, don't fall for any line like that. Verse 3. Before that day comes, a couple of things have to happen. First, the apostasy, the falling away. Second, the debut of the Antichrist, a real dog of Satan. He'll defy and then take over every so-called God, little g, or altar. Having cleared away the opposition, he'll then set himself up in God, capital G, temple, as God Almighty. Don't you remember me going over all of this in detail when I was with you? Are your memories that short? Also, listen to this part, folks. Also, you'll also remember that I told you the Antichrist is being held back until just the right time. But that doesn't mean the spirit of anarchy is not now at work. It is secretly and underground. Folks, the person of the Antichrist is being held back because it's not time yet. But the spirit of Antichrist is active. See, we don't call it the spirit of Antichrist. We call it division, rebellion, racism, hate, all of those things. That's the spirit of Antichrist. And as I shared with you last Sunday, it's a Trojan horse. It's promising to give you what you want. It's promising to honor what you believe. But what it wants to do is come in and divide and conquer. Because once it divides and conquers, then it can open the gates and let all that stuff come in. So we have to stay spiritually mature. We have to stay impenetrable. And so we have to hold fast to our hope. If we allow our hope to fade, the spirit of Antichrist will penetrate and prevail. We have to hold on to our hope. Back to the verses. But the time will come when the Antichrist will no longer be held back, but will be let loose. Folks probably shuddering. Don't worry. Don't worry. I like the way the Message Bible puts this. The Master Jesus will be right on his heels and blow him away. The Master appears and puff. The Antichrist is out of here. Okay? The Antichrist coming is all Satan's work. All his power and signs and miracles are fake. Which means he's going to come, folks, with signs, with miracles, and with a show of power. And God is letting us know now that it's fake. It's fake. It's evil sleight of hand that plays to the gallery of those who hate the truth that could save, who hate the truth that could save them. And since they're so obsessed with evil, God rubs their noses in it, gives them what they want. Since they refuse to trust truth, they're banished to their chosen world of lies and illusion. Meanwhile, we've got our hands full continually thanking God for you, our good friends, so loved by God. God picked you out as his from the very start. So Paul is saying, okay, I've told you about the Antichrist and what's going to happen with him. While all this other stuff is going on, you keep thanking God for all the believers. Continually. Seeing them as good friends. And he said continually. Need to understand that. Because they were so loved by God. God picked us out. God picked them out from the start. So we need to take our time. We had to spend our time giving thanks. Not complaining. But giving thanks. Instead of talking about the devil's doing this. Thank God for my brothers and sisters in Christ that they're doing what God told them to do. They're taking the ground back. They're taking back what the enemy has stolen. They're pushing back the darkness. You know, they're not allowing, they're exposing the Trojan horses and getting them out of town. We spend time thanking God for that. Think of it. Included in God's original plan of salvation by the bond of faith is the living truth. This is the life of the Spirit he invited you to through the message we delivered, in which you get the glory of our Master Jesus Christ. Verse 15. So friends, take a firm stand, feet on the ground and head high. Feet on, don't run from nothing, because you can't run and keep your feet on the ground at the same time. Okay? Take a firm stand. Keep a tight grip on what you were taught, whether in personal conversation or by our letter, whether by hearing the word or reading the word. Saying, keep a tight grip on what you were taught. May Jesus himself and God our Father, who reached out in love and surprised you with gifts of unending help and confidence, put a fresh heart in you. And I was thinking about that. Like, why I need a fresh heart? Well, you've gotten wearied. You've been, you know, meditating and focusing on the wrong stuff. And it makes your heart weary. It's no longer merry. You'd spend more time here listening to Jackie B. But we need to have a merry heart. So God, he's going to give us a fresh heart, invigorate our work, and enliven our speech. He's going to cause us to say things that give hope and speak life instead of doom and gloom. It's very easy to slip over into doom and gloom and complaining. I mean, it's too easy. I'm guilty, just like everybody else, you know. But if we keep a tight grip on what we were taught, either messages we've heard, you know, scripture that we've read, whether by personal conversation or by letter, we'll get a fresh heart. It'll invigorate our work. See, sometimes we have assignments, and the assignments we have sometimes seem insurmountable. And we just feel down. And we feel at the end of the day comes and it's like, okay, I just wasted another 8 hours. Didn't get anything done. And you go home and say, I got to go back there again tomorrow. No. If we keep focusing on good things, it says that he'll give us a fresh heart. He'll invigorate our work. We'll come in and ideas about things will just be flooding. Because all the way there, we're talking ourselves up. You know, Pastor Ed and I were talking about this briefly a little while. People say, you are what you eat. No, you are what you say. You are what you say. And if you're going to work or going somewhere with the attitude, oh, when is my next vacation? Well, maybe so-and-so won't be in today. I don't know. I'll get stuff done. Lord, why can't you send me somebody here who can just think and just do it? You know, we go work and we're thinking about, that's not invigorating. And that messes with your hope. Because if you can't see any hope in that, how are you going to hold on to your hope of the second coming? Because you need the same faith for both. So either you have it or you don't. How many of you have it? If you have it, shout amen. 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 Okay. Now we get to chapter 3. He said, one more thing, friends. Pray for us. Pray that the master would simply take off and race through the country to a groundswell of response, just as he did among you. So There was an awakening in that church in Thessalonica. There was a revival, if you will. He says, and pray that we'll be rescued from these scoundrels who are trying to do us in. Listen to what Paul says next. I'm finding that not all believers are believers. Now, that's not, that this isn't giving confirmation to the comment, those so-called Christians. That's not what he's saying. Okay. You know, he's saying, I'm asking you for your prayers because we're facing some rough time here, and everybody here has not learned how to operate in faith. Everybody here where I am, they haven't learned that. You guys know it, so I need you to pray. And at the same time, he's letting you know that you have to be mindful because there's some folks out there that are not yet mature. So they're a believer, but they don't know how to believe. So how does that be? Did we always know how to believe? Okay. We had to learn. How many of you had an easy time learning how to believe? Okay. I mean, that's what happens. Sometimes we thought we were believing and made a mess of things. And what do we have to do? Repent and fix it. Well, they hadn't gotten to that place yet. So Paul was calling on the church in Thessalonica, who just 3 or 4 months early were having issues believing. But in that span, they became believing giants to the point where Paul said, you know, you guys pray for us because there are people here trying to do us in. Now, they weren't concerned about dying. They knew they weren't finished. You know, they want to finish their assignment. So they don't want to be taken out before they finish. But then he says something to them. Said, I'm finding that not all believers are believers, but the master never lets us down. So at the same time, he's saying, you pray for us because everybody here doesn't believe, but you know something? God won't let us down. He won't let us down. He'll stick by you and protect you from evil. Because of the master, we have great confidence in you, and we know that you're doing everything we told you, and will continue doing it. May the master take you by the hand and lead you along the path of God's love and Christ's endurance. Verse 6. Everyone say, this isn't Pastor Greg's opinion. This is what the Word of God is telling us. Okay. It says, our orders, backed up by the Master Jesus, are to refuse to have anything to do with those among you who are lazy and refuse to work the way we taught you. Don't, listen, no, it gets deeper. Don't permit them to freeload on the rest. We showed you how to pull your weight when we were with you, so get on with it. We didn't sit around on our hands expecting others to take care of us. Folks, we get requests where people are in, you know, they're in such bad shape. They all seem to have heard about this church. And some of them were even thinking about coming. But they never managed to make it. But they found their way to a front door asking for money. And it's not that we don't want to do it, but we're not led to do it. Because you start talking to them, you find out they're not doing anything. Capable help. We're not talking about someone that's, you know, has some sort of disability or impairment. We're talking about healthy people who are above working in a supermarket and bagging groceries. Paul was a tent maker. He made tents to sustain. He didn't always get offerings coming in. And he taught the folks how to work with their And he, you know, the Message Bible uses the term freeloaders. He said, we didn't sit around on our hands expecting others to take care of us. In fact, we worked our fingers to the bone up half the night moonlighting so you wouldn't be burdened with taking care of us. And it wasn't because we didn't have the right to your support. We did. He said, we had a right to expect you to support us. But we simply wanted to provide an example of diligence, hoping it would prove contagious. See, Paul didn't want, he didn't want the people to see the people of God homeless, starving, because what does that say about God? But in the same vein, they have to work so that God has something to bless. God said, be fruitful. That was the command, be fruitful. He didn't say sit on the sideline and watch everybody else, hope they give you something. He said, be fruitful, multiply, replenish. If you're lazy and you're not doing anything, there's no fruit, there's no multiplication, there's no replenishment. And he was addressing that. He said, don't you remember the rule we had when we lived with you? If you don't work, you don't eat. I mean, that's simple. And now he's saying, don't you remember the rule we had? Had, which means somehow it got relaxed. Because he said, and now we're getting reports that a bunch of lazy good-for-nothings are taking advantage of you. This must not be tolerated. We command them to get to work immediately. No excuses, no arguments, and earn their own keep. Friends, don't slack off in doing your duty. So he said it's your duty to work. To work. If anyone refuses to obey our clear command written in this letter, don't let him get by with it. Point out such a person and refuse to subsidize his freeloading. Maybe then he'll think twice, but don't treat him as an enemy. Sit him down and talk about the problem as someone who cares. And that's what we do. We sit down and talk and try and attempt to share wisdom with folks, but they don't receive it. Some folks actually believe, well, I don't know what they actually believe, but it's as if they believe that your tithe and offering is a savings and loan. No, we've had folks say, hey, I've tithed, I'm just asking for some of it back. You know, and we said, this isn't a bank. It's ministry, it's a business. And Paul is telling them, God will take care of you, but you have to work. You can't get by just because you're church folk. Don't stop thinking people are supposed to take care of you. We always say, my God shall supply. Who shall supply? Okay, so here's a question. When did Redeeming Love Christian Center become your God? When did your friend become your God? When did that stranger, when did they become your God? If my God, but since my God shall supply all my need, I need to put myself in a position to receive what I need. And the position is work. Work. I don't remember, you tell me if I'm wrong, Pastor Ed, but I don't remember anyone saying to us, look, you know, I just need some help, but I know you need some help around here. You know, I can come and I can volunteer. I can do what. We haven't had anyone come and share that with us. As Pastor Clinton said, it's my name is Jimmy. Gimme, 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 gimme. Okay. And Paul is saying, no, that's not the way we are supposed to conduct ourselves. We work. He said, may the Master of Peace himself give you the gift of getting along with each other at all times in all ways. May the Master truly be among you. See, again, Paul did not want those heathens, those folks that were worshiping those false gods, to see the people of the one true living God begging, as if their God couldn't take care of them. Because, see, what will happen is, if you believe that God won't supply or hasn't supplied all of your need, then maybe Jesus isn't coming back for me. Maybe he isn't even real. Maybe he's just like Zeus and Apollos, you know, and Aphrodite and Hera and all those other gods. You know, you just see him made with stone. We build a temple. We don't call them temple. We call them churches. But maybe that's the extent of it. No, it's not. And that's what Paul is letting him know. Don't let your hope fly by the wayside because someone is throwing seeds to try and corrupt them. Be spiritually mature so you'll recognize it for what it is when it shows up. Because it will show up. And don't think that, okay, I have this faith walk down, and this hope thing I got in place, okay, that's it, I'm done, I can cruise from him. No, the enemy, he's going to try with something else. You know, when we get into all of this next year, you'll see all of the different ways he's tried things in different cities. You know, he came at them in different ways. Some worked for a while, some didn't. But the key to all of it is, what are you going to believe? Or I should say, what do you believe? Not what you're going to believe. Because if you're not believing it right now, you're not going to believe it when something happens. It needs to be entrenched right now. The military, even if we were at war, the military doesn't recruit people and just put them right out on the lines. They still get the same amount of time being trained. They still, no matter what's going on, you're going to basic training for whatever that time period is, and you're not getting through basic training until you've mastered all these areas. Period. Then they'll send you out to war. We memorize one scripture and then we want to go and tear down everything. You may have some success like the seven sons of Sceva. But then you're going to meet somebody that knows more than you do. And you find yourself having the clothes beat off you. We don't want that for anybody. We don't want it for ourselves or for anyone else. So we need to pay attention to what we've learned, either through teaching or by reading the Word of God. And then let it have unlimited access to our entire bodies. That means we're going to think it, we're going to eat, drink, sleep. It's all going to be word-based. All of it, because we are what we say. And right now, I say I'm done. Say I'm done. There's much more. As I said, there's much more to come. I'm having a blast reading about these things because knowing the history, knowing the culture, now when I read the letters and read what was going on in the book of Acts, it makes sense. And it, for me, it gives it a different understanding, and it makes it three-dimensional, so to speak. You know, it's not just words on a page. I could see things happening. You know, I mean, I could, like I said before, I was looking today at the photo I took of the tomb of the prison cell where Paul and Silas were, and I'm like, I couldn't have stood up in there. They'd have had to take off my legs for me to stand up in there, and Robert, forget it, we couldn't have fit in there. No, praise the Lord.